For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so if you were here last week, John the Apostle is on this island of Patmos and sees this vision, turns around, it's a vision of Jesus Christ. And so he describes this amazing, you know, transcendent, radiating figure with all of these different symbols. One of the things we want to remember as we're reading Revelation is that in Revelation, even under a futurist view, which I largely hold, we're not seeing the future. We're seeing a vision of the future. It's a difference there. So there is that layer of interpretation between what he sees and what it represents. You know, when he sees Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth, it's not a sword. Okay? It's a symbol. These are all symbols. The stars are symbols. We saw the stars were symbols of the angels of the church. The lampstands stood for the church themselves. The sword, what comes out of God's mouth? His word. It's the sword of the word of God, which, you know, as Paul had called it, the word of God, or the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in his book to Ephesians, where John came from, knew that book by now. And, you know, what is it? It was a New Testament teaching that the word of God was like a sword. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4, it's something that they understood. At the end of the book, Jesus slays the wicked with the sword of his mouth. Again, it's not... it can't be pressed that literally. So we have to bear that in mind. And then, so here he describes what he sees visually. Then Jesus starts to talk. And he says, take down these messages for the churches. And there's seven churches and his seven messages that go out. And before we read the letters or messages to the churches, let's think a little bit about interpretation. There's three different types of interpretation of these letters that have been set forth. The first is the contemporary. That is, these letters were written to literal groups of people in literal cities that actually existed. So contemporary to the writing, how would those people in those towns, those believers in those communities, hear this and what would it mean to them? That's the necessary first step in interpretation. Then there's the universal application, which is that, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. So there would be aspects of this if the description of them and their problems or strengths fits you and your problems or strengths, then it applies to you. And we'll see that that is actually intended in the text itself, because he says, if anyone has an ear to hear, it's not just the people in those groups. But it's necessary to do number one before number two. If you jump to number two, you'll err, because you're reading it as what this means to me. But the author wasn't writing to you. He was writing to an earlier generation in a different culture, and you have to read it from their eyes first, and then that will guide you in how you apply it universally. A third type of interpretation of the seven letters is called the chronological interpretation. In this interpretation, the seven letters actually stand for seven eras of church history, spanning from the time of John up to the present day. In the different letters, certain points of contact are found which seem like they might fit different eras. And if you've studied church history, though, and in my opinion, it's just simply an invalid approach. There are points of contact, points of similarity, but as a whole, it does not. And it's forced. It wasn't intended. There's nothing in the language that suggests that it was intended to be taken this way. And so it's just reading in an unjustifiable way. This chronological interpretation of the seven letters is basically disappearing. You'll mostly find it in older commentaries. We are not going to go there. I'll maybe point out here or there something that they would have argued just for curiosity's sake. Let's read. write this letter to the angel of the church at Ephesus, our first group. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. Ephesus, big city in the province of Asia. We know the group there because it comes up in the book of Acts, first of all, and it was the church was launched by a remarkable, powerful pair of Christian workers, Priscilla and Aquila. And it's interesting that after their first introduction, where it's Aquila, that's the dude, and Priscilla, after that, every time they're mentioned, it's always Priscilla and Aquila. Particularly in Greek usage, when you move things forward in order, it adds emphasis. And it seems pretty clear that Priscilla was the heavy in this couple. She was the charismatic person. Everywhere that Priscilla and Aquila go in the New Testament, the book of Acts, a church springs up because they were just that way. They were gifted apostolically. In Acts 18, we read that with Paul, they came to the city of Ephesus, and he left them there. And he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them said, "I'll return to you again if God's will." He set sail from Ephesus. So he leaves these two behind. When he comes back, a year or so later, in the third journey, in chapter 19, there's a booming group already in place. And he entered the synagogue there and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. A great movement sprang up in this big city, the biggest city at that time in Asia. We can look on a map. Here's Ephesus. Look to the north. There's Smyrna. There's Sardis, Pergamum. Sardis, Thyatira, these are the same, if you recognize these names in chapter 2, these are the groups that are addressed by these letters, by the angels to the seven churches. Philadelphia is one of them also. Hierapolis doesn't get a letter in Revelation, but it is mentioned in the book of Colossians. It's mentioned in the book of Ephesians. We know there was a group in Hierapolis. Laodicea gets a letter. Colossae didn't get a letter, but we have the book of Colossians written to them. And in fact, in that book, Paul says, "I've never really met you guys before." As a matter of fact, when we study the book of Acts, Paul, the great, you know, church planter of the early church, never went to any of these cities. So how did they get groups there? It was an explosion outward from Ephesus. It's that what was just described there, that 2 years, all in Asia heard the gospel. So it was a very explosive church planting movement that began in this city. This is the city where they burned the pile of books that was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. That's an incredible fortune. This group must have been huge. And they were under persecution, and there was persecution widely throughout this whole area, as we saw last week. So this group is hot. This group was spiritually dynamic. After the book of Acts, Timothy is sent to Ephesus. And when you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, both of those books, he is in Ephesus at the time, dealing with the problems and the issues that were there and kind of taking a leadership role. After that, still later, comes the Apostle John. And we know from early church guys who knew John personally that he lived in Ephesus before this exile to Patmos. And later he got off Patmos and he went back to Ephesus, lived there to a very old age, over 90 years old, very unusual. And he was so old that this was the genesis of the rumor that you read about in the last chapter of John, that he was going to stay alive until Jesus came back. And he was like, that's not what Jesus said. But he was very old. And he lived in Ephesus. So this is his own group that this first message is to. Jesus goes on, "I know all the things you do. I've seen your work." I've seen your toil. I've seen your patient endurance. These guys are still serving, still going for it. They're into ministry. The patient endurance in the sense of suffering. You're enduring suffering, as we'll see. Well, he says, I know you don't tolerate evil people. Not the evil people that might be around in the city outside of the fellowship group, but rather the evil people that are trying to infiltrate into the group, like these guys here. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, but they're not, and you've discovered they're liars. So, just as Paul warns in Acts 20, from your midst will come false teachers who are wolves in sheep's clothing that will not spare the flock. And sure enough, false teaching had been an issue. It was an issue when Timothy was there. And it's still an issue. That's always the evil one's always probing, trying to get false points of views in. And in this case, with the use of false apostles. Now, this is interesting because at the time this is written, the only living apostle is John. So why would they need to, you know, test so-called apostles that could just be like, you're not him. We know him. It's because there was originally the 12 apostles. You read in Mark 3, 4, that out of his disciples, Jesus appointed 12 of them, and which he called also apostles. The word apostle means a sent one. Apo, out, stelo, to send. They're similar to the idea of a missionary today. They're delegates or representatives sent out on a mission of some sort. And so Jesus had apostles. The apostles, the 12 apostles, had a very special position because Jesus had pre-authenticated them while still alive and said, these are the ones that will have the authority to pronounce and declare truth. And it was really a pre-authorization of the writings of the apostles. Paul became one also. And so these original apostles had extraordinary authority because of their knowledge, their intimate knowledge of the teachings of Jesus. And having met him and seen him after he rose from the dead, there were requirements to be considered one of these like apostles with a capital A, apostle. And their views were considered like scriptural. Their letters were considered scriptural. But there were other apostles. These were not the only ones. We go to 1 Corinthians where Paul is writing and talking about when Jesus rose from the dead. He was seen by Peter, then by the 12. So I guess Peter's one of the 12. Then he was seen by James, his brother, and later by all the apostles. Whoa, who are these? There's more than 12. There's a bunch, it sounds like. Romans 16, verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia. They're highly respected among the apostles. There's at least half a dozen more sections, scriptures, which show that there were other apostles. And as a result, so you have a larger body. These were considered apostles. A Barnabas is called an apostle. And then no sign that he even was around when Jesus was here, but he was a missionary. He was sent to, as a church planter. And so those are apostles. So there's apostles in the little a sense, and then apostles in the capital A sense. There's both. With the little a's, no one was sure how many there were. Could have been dozens, could have been hundreds. And so you had to test. You had to test to see if they're real or not. False apostles had already showed up during Paul's ministry, decades before John. These people are false apostles. They're deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. So it was already well known to be a tactic of the enemy to try to slide in a false teacher under that he's an apostle. Now, how do you examine? He says, you examine the claims of those who say they're apostles and you found out they're liars. How do you examine an apostle? Basically, you have a body of apostolic teaching already established through the letters and the gospels that had been written by this time. So in questioning the apostle, And so what do you think about this? And what does God say about this? And so forth. You would catch them contradicting material that was known to be apostolic and that demonstrated that they couldn't really be apostolic at that point. So it's the same way we would check out a false teacher today. We can line up what they're saying to what we have in the writings of the apostles and the prophets. And so this was pretty good. These guys, they're working hard. We read it also in verse 3, you have patiently suffered for me without quitting. You know, not many are willing to do that. I don't think pseudo-believers or whatever are going to be willing to suffer. If they come to the Christian community, it's to get blessed, not to suffer. I didn't come here to suffer. These are only the true believers that are this way. So you have a pretty impressive, positive list of things about this group. But then he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And so this verse, the most famous verse, probably I'm sure in this chapter, which comes up and gets quoted a lot. You know, what does it mean? There are two basic answers put forward here. The first is that to leave your first love, that it's talking about in a devotional sense that you have left you've departed from your deepest and truest love, which is for Jesus, for God. And so failure to love God as deeply or as realistically or as much as you did before. The second view, though, is that to leave your first love, the first love is not your love for Jesus, but it is you left your earlier love for others or for one another. That it's talking about a group that has become unloving toward each other and the outsider as well. These are two different perspectives, even though they're clearly related to each other. In speaking this, Jesus has to be referring to something, and it is either one thing or the other thing. Now, on the first one, the idea that leaving your first love is when your heart just isn't really in love with Jesus the way it should be. I observe a couple of things. One is that that's a very unusual message. Normally, when we read your New Testament, the imperative, the instruction is that we are supposed to love one another as Jesus has loved us. Like when Jesus speaks in John 15, remember this one, this is my commission, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And John, our author here, seems to hold this theology pretty strongly. In 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So the love comes from Jesus to us, and it inspires, it fills us, it overflows us, and becomes love for others. In the same book, in chapter 4, he says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Who was it that loved who here? It was that God loved us. The initiative in love always comes from God to us. Now we may return that and we should return it. It is the will of God. The great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your strength. And then the other is so that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The order is pretty significant, which is, according to John, how do we come to the point where we love the Lord our God? It's by recognizing his love for us. And that then results in we love because he first loved us. This pattern is pretty consistent in the New Testament. I was trying to think of other examples of this message that, you know, you're not loving Jesus. Yes, you're serving him. You know, this part bothers me a little bit. It's like you're serving him, you're suffering for him, you're living for him, you're staking a stand for truth, but you don't love me the right way. And I don't know that I hear Jesus saying that. I've always been a little skeptical of this approach. So it puts another layer. It's like, okay, there's living for God, believing Him, following Him. But then there's another layer. Yes, but do you really love Him? And when I've heard it taught, it's, oh, remember how much you loved Jesus and that feeling of love you had when you were a new believer? And now look at you. You don't have that anymore. And you kind of sit there and you're like, oh, I know. I'm sorry, God. So then we're like, okay, how do I get it back? And it can become, I think, a pretty heavy burden that we have to get this subjective feeling of love for Jesus, and if we don't have that, we've abandoned our first love. I just don't know about this picture where the Ephesians are following God in all these very important and major ways, and yet Jesus is saying, yeah, but you don't love me the way you should. I think it's very problematic. Here's one point. If Jesus is saying, your problem is you don't love me the way you should, then wouldn't the solution, the cure to that be you need to go to your, you know, wherever you pray and get and meet with me there and work on our relationship and try to heal this breach between us or something like that? Instead, that's not the solution that he gives in chapter 5. The cure for this, he says, you need to remember the former things and you need to repent and do the works you did at first. That really doesn't fit, in my opinion, very well with this interpretation. And remember, context and the flow of thought is preeminent in trying to interpret the meaning of a text. Palmer, who writes for the expositors or for the preacher's commentary, says, in the New Testament ethics, it's not so much that we're commanded to love as that in the gospel we experience the love that commands. That's kind of that logic that John was teaching in his book. It's when we realize how loved we are by God, that's what gives us the ability to love others. Well, also in connection with the second view, I was a little surprised to read from Alan Johnston that the majority of commentators take the first love to refer to the original Christian love the Ephesians had for one another. And so he's saying most commentators actually take the second view, not popular teachers, because if you listen to popular teachings on this, it's almost always number one. I've always been taught number one. And it's always bothered me a little bit, maybe even quite a lot. And therefore, I'm going to suggest, based on the flow of thinking in this passage, that the devotional thing is wrong. And that it's not that he's saying you left your most important love, which is for me. Rather, when we look at the word first here, it's not your first love like in the sense of the most important love, but rather this word protos is being used as your former or previous love, which perfectly fits with the progression of thought, because the very next thing he says is, remember therefore the things you did at first and go back and redo those, which fits with this second interpretation, and it's would not fit, I don't think, very well with the idea of getting back this feeling of deeper feeling of love for Jesus. I do believe we should love God. I'm not arguing against that. And I think if you open your heart to God and to the Lord, you will feel the love of God. That's the way to get this love, is that you need to show up in front of Him. You need to see Him in His Word, get the Word open. You need to open your heart to the Lord. And you will experience, if you keep doing that, you will experience the love of God. He will come and show you, and He'll give you a revelation of His love. So, I mean, it could be referring to that, I guess. But I think it's, in using the term, the works you did at first, seems much more likely that he's talking about getting back to being a more loving group. Palmer says, Palmer sees number two is the right one too. He says, the Ephesus problem happens quietly and by gradual, imperceptible shifts in focus. So this is, again, By the way, another difference between number one and number two reading on this is that number one is a very individualistic reading, where it's me and my love for Jesus. Whereas this is actually being addressed to a group. The letter is to a group of Christians in Ephesus. And I think he's saying your group is becoming an unloving group. You're drifting. You don't have what you had before at the beginning, when your group was on fire with the love of God. And it's becoming, you know, they're strict, they're tough, they're strong, they're loyal. But all of that, without the love there, it's not good enough. In movements like what you see in Ephesus, usually start with a man, or in this case, a woman. A visionary. A leader, a charismatic leader of some sort. And then it becomes a movement where people are caught up in that, you know, in the excitement of the vision. When it gets really big and huge, it starts to become a machine, and we start setting up systems for regulating and running things. And eventually, as the life starts to seep out and the movement loses its force, it eventually becomes a monument where people are now sitting around and thinking back about, oh boy, those were the days. Remember when it was really, you know, hot here and all this action was happening and stuff. And those are really cool. And so we're going to write a history of ourselves. We're going to set up a monument or some sort. And basically the fizz is gone. That's a danger for any movement. Historians observe this pattern with movements. They reach great power and force, but then they start tend to fizzle down. And the outward practice is still there, but it's lost the vision, the zeal underneath it all. And this is probably what was happening in Ephesus. It was still a big, you know, hard-working group of believers. Palmer talks about groups like this find themselves motivated and nourished by the organization or by the controversy they're having with people or by ambition to hold power. He says the irony of this latter condition is that they become totally preoccupied and fascinated by themes and goals which would have never won them in the first place. What drew you to that movement? It wasn't these kind of things at all. He says the battle against idolatry, in which the Ephesians heroically shone, was always a secondary, never a primary concern for Christian discipleship and theology. The primary concern, the center, is love. And in fact, he says, without that center, all of the secondary Christian concerns become corrosive. All these things that are, you know, our loyalty to the truth, our strength, our, you know, all of these things actually start to eat away and become a distortion that can become pretty ugly at points. When the love goes out of a group of people who used to have it, it used to be a truly loving community. It's a real sad thing. At the extreme case, we could look around today at Christian groups that are, all biblical and everything, and yet they're harsh, they're fundamental, they're rejecting. Love would be the last word that would ever occur in your mind as describing this group. Some of them are really some of the meanest people around. It's hard to think of any group that would be meaner, just almost on the level of fascistic meanness. And those are extreme cases, yeah, but not uncommon, I'm afraid. In fact, if we look at church history, if we want to think of the chronological picture, this is out of chronological order, but you know, the so-called Christian church wound up burning people at the stake, drowning them in the thousands because they had the wrong doctrine of baptism, slaughtering, probably millions, all told, of people were slaughtered by the so-called Christian church. So, I mean, good Lord, talk about corrosion. Savage. Well, that was not happening in Ephesus. The Ephesus and Ephesians hadn't drifted that far at all. They were still pretty close. They were still in a position where they could get this back. And that is the challenge that Jesus throws down for them. You know, in the more moderate versions of this, a group where the love has gone out, I believe we have home churches in our own fellowship that frankly fit this description pretty well. They don't, they still go, they still show up. They don't love one another, they really don't hang out, they don't want to. I've heard people come and complain to me, you know, the home church I'm in just sucks. Nobody wants to do anything, they never want to hang out, it's just everybody's too busy for that. You know, we don't even know each other that well. People know there are problems right there, but no one wants to speak to it. Nobody wants to get involved. It's like, that's your problem. Everyone wants to mind their own business. It's not a loving group. And that group is in serious trouble. That is really bad. Now, yeah, whenever the love goes out of a group, it is an issue with the people in that group and the Lord, ultimately. They need to get back to God. And so and that's why you can't really just divorce these two interpretations of this passage from each other. But I'll tell you what. You know, Jesus, when he was here, we saw in John that he said it was your love for one another that's going to draw people to the body of Christ. People hear the Christian, you know, worldview, the gospel, and they're like, oh, okay, yeah, so you've got this belief system or whatever, that's nice for you. You know, other people have other systems, whatever. And so it's just very, but then you come and see a level of love that you have never seen anywhere else. And you start to realize, wait a minute, this is not just a belief system. I'm getting the feeling this must be real. And that's when people start to listen with different ears. We get our hearing. And that's when the truth can weigh in and it's borne witness to. So are the ability of a group to be the light that shines. And Jesus brings up their lampstand in what follows. How should we deal with this problem if we felt that the love might be going out? What was our move? Jesus explains. He says, first of all, look how far you've fallen. One of the insidious parts of this type of drift in a group is that it's so gradual and that it's so slow that you don't notice it happening. The people in the grip of this kind of, it's not a loss of theology, it's a loss of theopraxy. The practice of our theology has been slipping away. We're leaking, you know, from 1,000 holes, and then pretty soon we're pretty dry. And Jesus says, you got to sit down and spend some time thinking about the way it was at the beginning. Think about that time when Ephesus was exploding for God. And get some perspective. Admit to yourself, we're not the same as we were then. That was awesome back then. Right now, we've lost that. It's necessary to get a reference to something to refer your current experience to. And in this case, in their case, it would be the things you did back then. You've got to turn back to me. So there's an inner, this is the word metanoia, which we, turning back, it's a repentance, a change of heart. Admitting, I have played a role in this. I haven't been weighing in there. I have not led the way in showing godly love. I've allowed myself to drift into a formalism where I'm just going through the motions and doing Christian things, but without the heart. I haven't come to you, Lord, on a regular basis to have my love for others, you know, quickened. I've been timid. When I've run into negatives from other people, I've just backed away because that's easier. I don't want to mess with that kind of ugliness instead of fighting through and investing until I love people from the heart. And so there's a turning back to God, an admission of the problem, a pleading, And then you need to go back and do the works you did at first. So you think about these times when God has really used you, when you know, life was strong for Christ. And if you're in a situation where the air's gone out of the tire, go back and start doing those kind of things again. You realize, I really was in my word back then. I'm kind of pretty intermittent on it now. Back then, I would get people together all the time. We'd get people at the house or whatever and say, let's pray about this. And we were always praying together. I was going out and hanging out with people and probing into their lives, trying to understand them, trying to build relationships that were good quality relationships. Now I sit and stare at the TV. I'm playing a video game all the time. And so it's impersonal. I need to drop that and go back and start doing again what I did before. Jesus warns them, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. In the ancient world, they used these lampstands was like a pole with a platform on it, and you put the lamp on there, and it was how they lit their houses. So the purpose of the lampstand was to give light. To have your lampstand taken away, this is a very scary saying, I think. Wouldn't that be awful? We would no longer have that light casting ability there. And it's really even worse than that. Back in 120, he explained that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To remove your lampstand is basically saying this condition you're in is fatal. This is fatal. And you have a measured amount of time to get this right. You're going down. And you do see this. We see it with groups that become this way in our own fellowship. If a home church allows himself to drift into this, usually they're certainly not going to win anyone. Nobody was going to be attracted by that. And eventually they just fizzle out and die. The Ephesian church, as great as it was at one time, could completely fizzle out and become nothing. Ephesus was a great city. Today, you can visit it. Nobody lives there anymore. It's an empty site. You can get an idea of the size of the city from the amphitheater there. Their bay, their landing started to silt up because of the river and the ocean there. It was a port city. Back in the day, now it's like 6 or 7 miles from the ocean because their inlet kind of silted up and filled up. People started leaving the city. It wasn't feasible anymore. The city and temple were destroyed by the Goths in 263, and it never returned to prominence after that. It had a couple of efforts to surge back, but eventually it was just abandoned, destitute. Well, I'm not saying that the Lord sent the Goths over there, but I don't know whether this is what's, but it is true that the Ephesian church is gone. And it was gone a long time ago, pretty early on, because they and their city both disappeared. Okay, he says, well, this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. All we know about the Nicolaitans is they come up later in chapter 2 and they have something to do with the similarity to Balaam teaching the children of Israel that it's okay to fornicate. This was probably a false teaching sect or cult that was right there in Ephesus who were likely to be dualists and thought that the body can do whatever it wants, as long as your spirit follows God. And so it would be a very similar opponent to what John writes against in his book, 1 John. The word Nicolaitans, the Nikao, is to conquer or to consume, and the people is Laos. The chronological interpreters think this refers to the rise of the clergy, where the priesthood took and dominated the people. I don't think that's valid, because this, for one thing, was in the 90s. None of that stuff had started happening yet, and it has to make sense in its own day first. Verse 7, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the prayer to us of God. So first we notice anyone with ears should hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So it's not just to Ephesus. This letter applies to everybody. And all of these letters have the same statement at the end. So they're all intended in the first place for that group, but also anyone else that recognizes, hey, that's kind of where I'm at, they should take it to heart. He says, to him who overcomes, this is a word meaning to win the victory. And we know what John uses, this terminology, this overcomer theology, comes from 1 John 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the overcomer is really just a term for a believer, a true believer, not just a I go to church person, but somebody who actually believes and has trusted their lives that in Jesus as the Son of God, whose death was, as he says, the satisfaction for our sins. And to those people, he gives the gift to eat of the tree of life. Now again, if you're a Bible reader, which they certainly were, they knew their Bible, you would recognize in the first place the tree of life plays a central role in the story of the fall of Adam and Eve. That was the tree that they should have been eating from, and they chose instead to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I'm not going to reteach that passage, but what's basically after they fell, God put cherubim at the garden to keep them, he says, from eating of the tree of life. Since they chose the other one, now they can't eat of the tree of life. It's a picture that the wages of sin is death, that the human race separated from God, the tree of life stands for what we lost in the fall. And now it shows up at the end of the Bible in chapter 22 of Revelation. We come to the New Jerusalem, and guess who's there? The tree of life, and people can eat freely of it. So at the beginning and the end of the Bible is the tree of life. In between is the fallen state of humanity. And this is a statement that we will get back to where we were intended to be if we're believers. Palmer also points out that the Ephesian coins of this period contain engravings of a sacred tree used in nature worship of the first century Ephesus. And it seems like each one of these letters has some little ironic comment at the end that matches up with something geographical or something that was happening in current events in that particular city, kind of twisted in almost a humorous way. And so this would be a case where you don't need that kind of magic tree. I'm going to give you the real tree, the tree of life, if you follow me. Let's do one short letter and we're done. Second one, write this letter to the angel of the church of Smyrna. Smyrna, another big city. It was said to have been founded by a mythical Amazon woman who gave it her name. That's how they got that weird name. One of the Amazons, very ancient, 1500 BC, it goes back to. It was big. Strabo and other ancient historians claimed it was 200,000 people. Most modern historians don't believe that number, but Strabo thought it was second only to Rome. I don't think that's true, but it was big. It was also rich. Lots of commentary in the ancient times about the beautiful buildings, beautiful roadways in this city, and it was a center of Caesar worship. They built the first temple to Tiberius Caesar here in this whole region. And it was in this city that Caesar worship was enforced about 20 years after the writing of this letter. One of the great saints of the early church, Polycarp, was burned at the stake in the city for refusing to worship Caesar. So it became non-optional to worship the Caesar. And it was already a lot of pressure. It was really taken as treachery if you would not pronounce Caesar as Lord and burn incense to him. To them, Jesus says, I know about your suffering and your poverty. But you're really rich, he says. That would certainly be the case if you didn't worship Caesar according to Wiersbe, then since it was an important center of Caesar worship, you certainly would be excluded from the guilds. They had guilds governing various trades and so forth. Basically, people wouldn't do business with you. You couldn't sell. You couldn't get training. You couldn't get jobs if you were known to be what the early Romans called Christians was atheists, because they don't believe in the divinity of Caesar. That made them atheists. And this is probably why they're poor, even though they're in a rich city, is because they're being excluded. They're being shunned by the rest of the community. Of course, you're really rich because the riches that we have vastly surpass riches on earth, where moth corrupts, or the moth eats and rust corrupts and thieves steal, as Jesus pointed out. It's interesting to read Ezekiel, where he talks about in the day of judgment, people will throw their money in the streets, tossing it out like worthless trash. Their silver and gold won't save them. Money looks awful good for a little while, until you get the bigger picture and you start to realize what real riches are, is riches that have been laid up with God in heaven, riches that don't disappear the minute you need them most. He says, the people persecuting you say they're Jews, but they're not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. It happened to be some misguided Jews. This is not true. It's not saying this of all Jews. It's not anti-Semitic. The author of this book, John, is a Jew. You know, he's saying that this group that were leading the persecution are being misled by Satan, and their synagogue's been taken over by him. He says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. See, here's who's really persecuting you. It's not the people. Paul teaches we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And he says, you will suffer for 10 days. Okay. What is it that's so odd about that statement? Just doesn't sound like that really should be taken literally. I think it's actually a case of the symbolic or figurative use of days. First of all, they've been suffering for years. Are we to believe that 10 days of more suffering and then it will all end? I doubt that. I mean, you can't say it's not possible, but it just would be so weird. Is it everyone in the church that suffers for 10 days? I think it's a case of the symbolic use of days, the figurative use of days in the book of Revelation. And there are others too. Ask yourself, why do you take days here, 10 days, to be figurative and not literal? It's a basic rule of hermeneutics, of interpretation. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. So as long as it makes sense, just accept it as what it says. But when it's the plain sense doesn't make sense, which I would say would be the case here, that's when you start looking for another sense. And we do find that in rabbinic and Old Testament writings that 10 days is used for a relatively brief time. It's indicative of that. It's basically saying suffering isn't going to go on indefinitely. It's going to be limited. If you hang in there, this will pass. Now, just because this usage of days is figurative, though, see, then in that idealist interpreting school we mentioned last week, they say, oh, so all the days in Revelation must be figurative just like this one. No. In each use, you have to examine the language, context, and textual cues to see whether this should be taken figuratively or literally. And so we'll encounter this as we go on through the book. To you, he says, I'm going to give the crown of life. Now, again, there's one of these probably local ironies. This is one from Wikipedia. The ruined Acropolis of the ancient city, the Crown of Smyrna, was called. It was known that way internationally. It had been on a steep peak about 1,250 feet high, which overhangs the northeast extremity of the Gulf. So sitting up over this city was this spectacular collection of temples up there that they called the Crown of Smyrna. And that was considered the most awesome thing in that city. God says, I'm going to give you a crown that'll blow that away. It's the crown of life. That's what you can get from me. Anyone who with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit, hears this again, and understand what he's saying to the churches. Whoever overcomes will not be harmed by the second death. The second death, an expression not used earlier in the Bible, but it is explained later in this book. When we get down to Revelation 20, then this is at the second coming of Jesus. The death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name is not recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. It's hell. That's what it is. The second death is going to hell. Now, this may rock us. People today feel like, oh, you know, God would never do something like that. I don't think he would ever put someone into hell. Well, according to this passage, he will, as a matter of fact. And either this text is completely false, or there is a real hell in line for the future. And the key to whether you go there or not is whether you have your name recorded in the book of life. That's what you get when you say, okay, God, I accept your gift of forgiveness. I want the death of Jesus to apply to me. And you invite Christ into your life, then your name is written in the book of life. When you come up to that day of judgment, they're like, here's his name right here. They're like, go on in. Welcome. Next, you never even come under judgment. And Jesus said, to anyone who believes in me and in him who sent me passes out of death and into life, he does not come into judgment. John 5:23. The book of life. Well, that's as far as we're going to read tonight. Let's just notice, first of all, some people would say, oh, well, to Ephesus, he shows that the love is the most important thing, so they should just focus on that. And all this other crap that they're doing, like worrying about doctrine and dogma and that kind of stuff, is just a waste of time. You know, the only thing that really matters is love. Actually, standing firm on the truth, hardcore serving, those things that he mentioned about Ephesus were a commendation. He was saying, I like this about you. This is important. If you just focused on having love and dismissed the question of truth, very quickly you're going to turn into some soft, sappy, humanistic group that has no resemblance to the true body of Christ. In the New Testament, it's speaking the truth in love. It's both truth and love that have to be held to. Having your lampstand removed, what a horrifying thought. God, may we be spared this fate. We pray that our lampstand would not be removed and that we would come to you, God, and do whatever's necessary to keep this from happening, because that would be, oh man, would I hate to have to see that happen to our group or any group within our group. The tree of life. Boy, that's going to be interesting. So we can come to God in real faith, and we have that assurance that no matter how much we mess up, the last word's going to be that tree of life that we lost. From the Smyrna, it's interesting, he found no problem to mention. There's them and another group, the Philadelphians. In every other one, it's very formalized. Here's your good parts. Here's your bad. Here's what you need to do about it. And he who has ears, you know, and it's very formalized letters. But here with this one, there's no bad points. So they must have been pretty decent. This crown of Smyrna, it's not even there anymore. But here is a painting from the 1800s before they constructed all over the place. Even those ruins are actually medieval. Before those ruins were the Byzantine ruins, and before those goes all the way back to the Roman ruins, long gone. And there's a little message in that when you think about it. The Smyrnans would be like, check it out. The crown of Smyrna. It's awesome. Beautiful temples. Where is it? Where is it now? See, this was the critique that Jesus had. He's like, that's nothing. You think that's awesome? I'm going to give you a crown of life. That's what you need right there, a crown that doesn't crumble and fall to pieces in a few years, but something that's going to last forever. That's what we can have if we come forward in faith to Christ. Lord, we just thank you for coming and giving this message to these churches and really to us as well, that you care enough to call out things that could be dangerous for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have empowered a certain level of movement in our group here. And God, we don't want to lose that. We pray tonight in the name of Jesus that you would give us whatever opening of the eyes we need, Lord, that we would continue to invest in real love within the body of Christ and for those outside it as well. Don't let us fall into a dead orthodoxy, God. Don't let us get more focused on work and achievement than on real love. Let us do what we do out of a sense of love, Lord. The enemy's always near on this, trying to deflect us to other things, to glorification, to other things like that. God, we are so looking forward to this crown of life, to the tree of life, Lord, that what you've given us is real life. It's eternal. We praise you for that. Can't believe what you did, Jesus, to grant us this incredible blessing of knowing God. The awful price you paid for that. We'll never get tired of thanking you. And we thank you again tonight. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.